This morning we come to the most serious, sobering, and tragic passage in the entire Bible. It's commonly referred to as the Great White Throne Judgment. It's the last courtroom scene that will ever take place. After this, there will never again be a trial, and God will never again need to be a judge. The accused, which is all of the unsaved who have ever lived, will be resurrected to experience a trial like no other has ever been. There'll be no debate over the guilt or their innocence. There'll be a prosecutor, but no defender, an accuser, but no advocate. There'll be an indictment, but no defense, mounted by the accused. The convicting evidence will be presented with no rebuttal and no cross-examination. There will be an utterly unsympathetic judge and no jury, and there will be no appeal of the sentence he pronounces. The guilty will be punished eternally with no possibility of parole in a prison from which there is no escape. John Phillips writes, "Satan has persuaded mankind for centuries that there is no future punishment, no final accounting before God. That lie is now fully exposed." Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter 20 as we look at verses 11 through 15. It says, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." What a sobering scene. A place that all believers, or rather unbelievers, will dread, especially those who have already spent time there being punished in Hades. And now the final judgment has come. Those who have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ will stand before Him and they will give an account for their sin. They will be judged on the basis of the books and on the basis of their works. Now we know that works can never save a person, but works do reveal the heart of a person. And in the day of judgment, they will reveal what was truly in their heart and will determine the degree of the judgment that they will suffer in hell. John uses the same terminology from the last vision as he introduces this one. He says, "Then I saw," that's Chi Idon, again introducing another vision. And this vision of the great white throne judgment, it follows that of the millennium in verses 1 through 10 and the second coming in chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. And it immediately precedes that of the new heaven and the new earth. Notice the scene that John describes before us in verse 11. He says, "Then I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." Here in one brief, straightforward, unembellished statement, John describes the appalling, terrifying scene before him. In the words of John Phillips, he says, "We are struck by the austere language, the remarkable economy of words. There is nothing of Dante or Milton here, no embellishments, just the stark narrative of doom." Well, he first tells us that he saw a great white throne. And nearly 50 times in Revelation, there is the mention of a throne. In this case, it's the seat of God's sovereign rule. It's called great not only because of its size, as greater than the thrones that are mentioned in verse 4, but it's also because of its significance and its majesty and its authority. That it is white, it symbolizes purity and holiness and justice. The verdict handed down from this throne will be absolutely righteous and absolutely just. David wrote in Psalm chapter 9, verse 7 and 8, he says, "But the Lord shall endure forever. He has prepared His throne for judgment. He shall judge the world in righteousness, and He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness." Again, this is a day where all unbelievers will dread. Daniel described this scene in Daniel chapter 7. He says in verse 9, "I watched till thrones were put in place and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow and the hair of His head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before Him. 1,000,000s ministered to Him. 10,000s times 10,000s stood before Him. The court was seated and the books were opened." Jesus described this scene in John chapter 5 when He says there in verse 28, "Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear His voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation." Paul said of this judgment in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5, he says, "But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." This scene is vivid. This scene is to the point. This scene is frank and it's in our faces this morning. John says, he saw a great white throne. Notice what else he says there in verse 11. He says he saw Him who sat on it. Earlier in Revelation, in chapter 7 and verse 10, the martyrs cried out, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And then in chapter 19 and verse 4 it says, "And the 24 elders and the four living creatures fell down and worshiped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah." But sharing the throne with the Father is the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 3 and verse 21, He promised this, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with Me on My throne, as I also overcame and sat down with My Father on His throne." Now, though that the Father and the Son share the throne, it's the Son who is uniquely in view here, since Scripture teaches that He will judge sinners. See, the last picture that the world has is of Jesus bleeding and dying on a cross. They spoke away His resurrection. They didn't believe anything about Him as to who He was, except the centurion who stood there at the foot of the cross and said, "Surely this was the Son of God." But the last picture that the world had of Jesus is of Him dying on a cross. But that's not true as we've looked in the book of Revelation. Because at even one point, in the sixth seal, they're crying out for the rocks to fall on them, to hide them from the face of the Lamb, of Him who sits on the throne. Now all that is past. Everything is finished. In John 5:22, Jesus said, "For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son." The very ones who persecuted Jesus will stand before Jesus. And He will be their judge. The very ones who nailed the nails in His hands and in His feet and pierced His side and put a crown of thorns on His head and beat Him and mocked Him as a king, they will stand before Jesus and He will be their judge. But everyone who has darkened the door of a church and has played church and has said, "I don't need this, it's all a bunch of lies," they will stand before Jesus, and Jesus will be their judge. All of those who have come into the church believing that they are saved but live like hell during the week, they will stand before Jesus at the great white throne judgment, lost and dead in their sins. Everyone who was religious, everyone who had religion, everyone who worshiped self, will stand before Jesus, and Jesus will be their judge, not their Savior. There's no salvation in this passage. There's no second chances. All chances are gone. And that's why this is such a sobering passage. Because we live each day banking on the next one. We live each day thinking, I have another day. And yet James says, life is like a vapor. You see it at one moment, and the next moment you don't see it. We aren't promised tomorrow. We're not even promised the next few moments. Some of us could walk out of here and go right into glory. Some of us could walk out of here and go right to Hades and experience punishment for sin. In John 5:26, Jesus said, "For as the Father has life in Himself, so He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and has given Him authority to execute judgment also because He is the Son of Man." In Acts 10:42, Peter declared that Jesus was ordained by God to be judge of the living and of the dead. And even the Apostle Paul warned the pagan philosophers of Athens that God has appointed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom He has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all. How? By raising Him from the dead. Just as the resurrection was sure and came to pass and was true, so will judgment. Well, it's a startling scene, and notice what John says also in verse 11. He says, "After this, that the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them." And this statement here describes the uncreation of the universe. And just as God created the universe with a word, He will uncreate it with a word. Jesus said in Matthew 24:35, "The heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will by no means pass away." Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter describes this event with great detail. He says there in verse 10, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat." Now let me just back up for a moment. That great noise is literally a great roar. The heavens are going to pass away with a great roar, and the elements are going to melt with fervent heat. I guarantee the evolutionists are wrong. He says here, "Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up." I live very practically. You see a sign in somebody's yard that says, "Don't walk on the grass." I walk on the grass. You see a sign that says that, "Don't shoot a deer." We shoot a deer. This is a disposable planet. And the EPA, the environmentalists, have got us believing something else. You can't step on the grass. You can't shoot this. You can't do that. Well, when I read my Bible, the Bible says here that it's going to be burned up. It's going to perish. So we might as well use it anyway, right? And we might as well enjoy it and thank God for it. And preach to the EPAs that if they don't repent, they're going to be burned up with it. And Peter says, "Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Looking for and hastening the coming day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to His promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." That's chapter 21 of Revelation. Even there in chapter 21 and verse 1, notice what John says, "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And also there was no more sea." Donald Gray Bornhouse, he writes that there is to be an end of the material heavens and earth which we know. It is not that they are to be purified and rehabilitated, but that the reverse of creation is to take place. They are to be uncreated. As they came from nothing at the Word of God, they are to be sucked back into nothingness by this same Word of God. And John Phillips, he adds, "There is a terrible fact set here before us. The fact of the great white throne. It is the throne of God, dazzling to the eye, reflecting a purity so intense that before it the very seraphim shrink. Guilty men summoned to that throne have no place to hide, nothing behind which to cower. All of the foolish little delusions behind which men hide today will be gone. And men will be confronted by a fact too terrible to contemplate. The great white throne. As they stand there, heaven and earth have passed away. Nothing to hide behind. No rocks to cry out to fall on them. To hide them from the Lamb. So the final element in this fearful scene is the dead standing before God. John writes, "And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God." John MacArthur, he says, "The setting is the indescribable void, the inconceivable nothingness between the end of the present universe and the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. The prisoners before the bar are all physically dead, since there are no longer any living people. None could possibly have survived the destruction of the present universe. The last living unbelievers will perish when God crushed the rebellion at the end of the millennium. The last living believers will be translated and transformed into their eternal bodies like Enoch, Elijah, and the raptured church." Well, he says here that the dead are pictured standing before God, and that includes all unbelievers who have ever lived. This is the day that every preacher preaches about. This is the day that every preacher warns people about. This is what Jesus called the resurrection of condemnation. It's also called in Daniel 12:2 the resurrection to disgrace and everlasting contempt. It's called in Acts 24:15 the resurrection of the wicked. See, the Bible teaches that no believer will ever face God's judgment because there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. John 3:18 says that everyone who believes in Him is not judged. They have eternal life and do not come into judgment, but have passed from death to life. Far from being judged, all the godly participants in the first resurrection, they will have already received their rewards. But here John describes here in verse 12 the sweeping mass of unbelievers standing before God's throne. Notice what he says. It includes both the small and the great. All will face judgment, the somebodies and the nobodies, for there is no partiality with God. Again, John Phillips writes, "This is a terrible fellowship here. The dead, small and great, stand before God. Dead souls are united to dead bodies in a fellowship of horror and despair. Little men and paltry women whose lives were filled with pettiness, selfishness, and nasty little sins will be there. Those whose lives amounted to nothing will be there, whose very sins were drab and dowdy, mean, spiteful, peevish, groveling, vulgar, common, and cheap. The great will be there, men who sinned with a high hand, with dash and courage and flair. Men like Alexander and Napoleon, Hitler and Stalin will be present. Men who went in for wickedness on a grand scale with the world for their stage and who died unrepentant at last. One and all are arraigned and on their way to be damned, a horrible fellowship congregated together for the first and the last time." So John says, when he saw this great white throne and he saw Jesus on that throne and he saw the heavens and the earth that had passed away and there was no place for it, and he saw the dead, the small and the great, every unbeliever standing before Jesus. And then here's the terrifying thing. Verse 12. "And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books." As the judgment commences, the judge opens the books. And here, again, this scene is reminiscent of one described in Daniel 7. It says there in verse 9, I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated, and His garment was white as snow, and the hair of His head was like pure wool, and His throne was a fiery flame, His wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before Him. 1,000 thousands ministered to Him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before Him. The court was seated, and the books were open. Same scene. What are these books, and what do they contain? Well, these books contain the record of every thought, every word, every deed of every unsaved person who ever lived. You remember years ago that Chick put out a track? And the track there was to point out that if you die without Jesus Christ and you stand before the great white throne judgment, everything that you did in your life, everything that you thought, everything you lusted after, everything that you were ashamed of, everything that you were hiding, will be exposed. See, the impenitent, unbelieving sinners' works, they will be measured against God's perfect, holy standard. The books are open. You know, the Bible teaches that the Word of God itself will judge. That's why when you're sharing Christ with someone and they tell you that you're judging, say, listen, the Word of God has already judged you. I'm just telling you what the Word of God says. See, God's justice demands payment for every person's sins. Christ paid that penalty for believers. But the unsaved, not having Christ's righteousness imputed to them, will themselves pay the penalty for violating God's law. And what is that penalty? Eternal destruction in hell. Well, let's break it down. God will judge, first of all, their thoughts. The Scripture tells us that God will judge unsaved persons, and He will first judge their thoughts. It says in Psalm 44:21 that God knows the secrets of the heart. And it says in Romans 2:16 that He will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. And it says in Luke 8:17 that nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. And listen, beloved, we seek as a church to be very discerning. The pastors of this church seek to be very discerning and look out for the spiritual nature and the welfare of this church. But there are people that still get past that. But that won't be true in this day. Those who thought that they were saved, there will be those who will cry out in sheer shock. And they will cry out, Lord, Lord, as they recount their deeds that they did supposedly for Christ. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. See, that is sobering to me. I mean, when I studied this yesterday and I thought about this all night and thought about this all morning, I can't get past the fact that for believers, we better be examining ourselves. Because all of us in here claim salvation. All of us do. I don't think there's anybody in here that say, I'm not saved. First of all, I don't think that we would dare have the courage to put our hand up and say that in the midst of a crowd like this. Secondly, nor would we want someone to come single us out. We always know usually, not always, but usually those who come in here that are lost and they made it through the message and they dart for the door right when the door opens. Or you know how it is in most churches? Most churches at the end of the message, here comes the invitation. And they manipulate people and get them to walk down an aisle and make some kind of emotional decision. We seek not to do that. We know as the Word is being preached that you can make that commitment to Christ right then. You can commit your life to Him. You can repent from your sin and turn to Christ right then. You don't need to wait for the preacher to pray and get everybody to come down an aisle. See, a lot of people think that that aisle walking stuff is in the Bible, and it is not. And we choose not to use that because we don't want to manipulate people. We're not going to play with your emotions. I don't have to get up here and jump off the pulpit and do some swan dives and swoosh all around the fellowship and get you to feel all gushy about that and go, wow, you know? Though one day I was coming down the baptistry, I kept saying, I know I'm going to go headlong down into it one day. You're watching. God will judge their thoughts. If you're sitting here today and you don't know Jesus Christ, maybe you say you do, but your life gives evidence otherwise. You are even doubting it in your heart. You're saying, and I used to say that before I came to Christ, and I claimed to be a believer, and I used to say, but this, what about this? And we're sitting here, we've got our scales out. And we're hoping that the good works will tip in our favor. And God will let us in. And it's not like that at all. Why would He let you into heaven when you hate His Son? Why? So you could escape punishment? So you could escape hell? You lived your life as you wanted it all through your lifetime. You thought on whatever gratified you. That's why the TV and the internet and those things can be tools for good and they can be tools for evil. You could learn self-control and when to turn it off, which is probably most of the time. Or you could sit there and gratify your flesh. You remember that in 1 John chapter 2? Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. This is all that. That's not of the Father. It's of the world. And the world is passing away. Now we know the physical world here and that's passing away. And so is that whole evil system going to pass away. And by this point, Satan is gone. At this point, there's only two occupants in the lake of fire. Or actually three. You have the beast, you have the false prophet, and now you have Satan and his demonic host. See, the devil and his angels, the Bible tells us, as Jesus said it in Matthew, that hell was created for them. God will judge their thoughts. God will also judge their words. Jesus said in Matthew 12:37, "For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." And then Matthew 16:27 tells us that God will judge their actions. It says, "For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works." See, no one will be able to claim ignorance of God's standards because both creation according to Romans 1:20 and the conscience according to Romans 2:14 and 15, it reveals God's righteousness. Those without knowledge of God's law will be judged on the basis of the knowledge that they have. And hear me now. You're sitting here today. You're refusing to commit your life to Jesus Christ. You're thinking everything's okay. The truth of the matter is this is where you're heading. And the more and more knowledge that you hear of the truth of the Word of God and the Gospel, that will judge you in that day. That will determine the degree of punishment. It'll be based upon what you knew. Now, we don't understand this. There are going to be degrees of punishment in hell. Now, I can't think of anything more devastating than hell itself and the fact that you will have a body prepared for that. And the place is described as burning and where the worm dies not, so therefore the fire cannot consume that body. And I think of all that, and I think of the outer darkness and the chains and all the descriptive terms that talk about it, and I think that in and of itself is bad enough. But to think of the fact that there are degrees of punishment based upon a person's knowledge of the Gospel and of Christ, that the more they knew, the more they'll suffer. That's why I said, hear this. Because if you're sitting here today and you don't know Jesus, and you walk out of here, you think you know Jesus, and God says your time is up, there's no more chance. That's it. There's no purgatory. No purgatory. That's the Catholic's hope right there, is purgatory. You take that away, the whole system falls. But I'm sorry, there's no purgatory. You'll find it in the apocryphal books, the book of Baruch, but you won't find it in the canon of Scripture that has been accepted for years. See, the absolute, unerring accuracy of God's judgment will ensure that unbelievers' punishment in hell will fit their iniquity. Their punishment will fit their crime. Each person's life will be individually evaluated, and each person's punishment will be consistent with that evaluation. And if you want to know what I'm talking about here, let me just have you to back up to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10:29 gives us a picture of this, of the degrees of punishment. Listen to how it reads. Of how much worse punishment. There's your degrees right there. How much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the everlasting covenant by which He was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Of how much worse punishment? And again, there's your degrees right there. Again, a terrifying thing. And it should be noted that while there are varying degrees of punishment in hell, everyone there will suffer intolerable, indescribable misery and torment. Some will receive worse punishment than others based on what they knew to be right. Well, he says again back in verse 12 that, and books were open, and then it says, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. The first book pertained to the evil deeds of these unbelievers. The second book that is open is the book of life. And this book's imagery here, it corresponds to the registry of citizens kept by ancient cities. It actually contains the names of all those whose citizenship is in heaven. This book is referred to several times in the book of Revelation. And it's the record of God's elect. Those whose names are not recorded in it will be eternally damned in hell. And since their names were not in the book of life, verse 12 tells us that they were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So you had the first book open, and the book there has all the deeds, all the works of those who were standing there before the throne. All the evil that they have done. And then the second book is open, only to show that their name is not in it. And again, some in shock and horror, they will actually protest. You believe that? Let me show you where it says that they'll protest. Go with me to Matthew 7. Matthew chapter 7. Look at verse 22. It says, many will say to me in that day. What day? This day we're talking about. Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Lord, I had the church youth group over. Lord, I went to missions in Ecuador. Lord, I gave abundantly to all these causes. And he says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. The key word there is practice. The habit of their life. What is it? Lawlessness. See again, this is the religious. These are people who come to church, who carry their Bible, who get their bulletin, who listen to the sermons, but they practice sin. See, it doesn't matter what you do if the habit of your life is sin. You think you're saved, but the habit of your life is sin. You're fooling yourself, because James says, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. You're those who just hear the word and you don't do it. You don't do anything about it. Look at what he says that happens when the Word of God is confronted in the life of a person in James chapter 1. He says there in verse 23 that if anyone is a hearer of the Word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. That's no application of the word. He's confronted with it, his heart is convicted, but he walks away and he forgets everything that he has heard. Everything that has been pointed out by the Word of God, everything that has been revealed to him, he walks away and he forgets it. See, that is one who is a hearer only. Going back to Matthew chapter 7, Jesus even gave an illustration about this. He says there in verse 24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now, everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." That's why we say all the time, don't think just because you come or you listen to a message that you're applying it. You have to take conscious steps to apply the truth. You appropriate your life according to truth. You don't let it be the other way around. See, a lot of people say, well, I want Christ, but let me add Him to my life so it doesn't interrupt anything. Or so I'll take Christ, but I'm not going to tell anybody about Him because I don't want to be persecuted. Jesus says, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Heavenly Father. So this other book was opened, and it's the book of life. And again, it's going to prove that their names were not in it. You see, those who refuse to plead guilty to their sins in the world, repent and ask God for a pardon based on the substitutionary work of Christ, they will face this trial after they die. And on that day, God will pronounce them guilty. Look at verse 13 as John goes back to describe how men will be brought before the great white throne judgment. He says there in verse 13, as we see the summons, it says, "The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them." So as this next scene in this ultimate courtroom drama unfolds, the prisoners are summoned from their cells to appear before the judge. And since their deaths, their souls have been tormented in a place of punishment. And now it's time for them to come forth and to be sentenced to their final, eternal hell. Hell is not what you think in your mind or what you experience in your life here and now. Hell is a real place. A place where there will be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. A place where the worm does not die. A place that will be outer darkness. Those who died at sea, he says there in verse 13, will be remembered. It says, "In the sea gave up the dead who were in it." John MacArthur again says that the sea may be singled out because it seemingly is the most difficult place from which bodies could be resurrected, but God will summon from its depths new bodies for all who perished in the sea throughout human history. And then it says, "Death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them." And the word death here, it symbolizes all the places on land from which God will resurrect new bodies for the unrighteous dead. Hades is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Sheol, and both words describe the realm of the dead. The word Sheol, it occurs 67 times in the Old Testament to describe the realm of the dead in general, while Hades is used 10 times in the New Testament, always in reference to the place of punishment. You remember the parable that Jesus gave in Luke 16? You remember the two that died? A rich man and another man by the name of Lazarus, not the one that Jesus raised from the dead, another man. Speaking of the rich man, it says in Luke 16:23, "And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom." A place of torment. You see, the very moment that an unbeliever dies, before this scene, he goes straight to punishment. Straight to Hades. And then at this point, after all of the events that we have talked about that bring us here, he will be resurrected to stand trial. And at that standing of trial, His deeds will be exposed. His name will be exposed as not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And He will be cast into the lake of fire, the final abode. See, that's what's incredible. In this whole scene that we're looking at, Hades is emptied of its captive spirits. And then they're reunited with their resurrected bodies and they stand before God. You say, well, how does that happen? I want you to go with me to Matthew 10 for a moment. And I want you to see something there. Just as believers will be given a glorified body, a body like unto Christ, unbelievers will be given a body fit for hell. A body that will not be consumed by that fire, that flame, that torment. And you remember there in Matthew 10 where Jesus makes this statement? He says in verse 27, "Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light, and what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna." And Gehenna, we'll talk about that in just a moment. That is a word that speaks of this place. So you have here the scene, which is awesome, incredible, terrifying. And then you have the summons of how God called them to this judgment. And now we have the sentence. The sentence begins in verse 14. It says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." You see, the evidence is irrefutable. The verdict is rendered. Judgment will be swiftly carried out. It says, "Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire." The clearest and the most vivid of the New Testament terms that describe this final hell, this lake of fire, is that word I just mentioned to you as Gehenna. This is the New Testament word for the valley of Ben Hinnom, which is also called Trophath in 2 Kings 23:10. It's located southwest of Jerusalem in Old Testament times. The idolatrous Israelites, they burned their children in the fire there as they sacrificed to false gods. In Jesus' day, it was the site of Jerusalem's garbage dump, where the fire continually burned and maggots were also there that did not burn up. And it gives an apt illustration of the lake of fire. You could say that hell is God's eternal cosmic dump. Its inmates will be burning as garbage forever. The text tells us that this is the second death. Go back to verse 6. Verse 6 tells us, "Blessed and holy," about the participants in the first resurrection, "they will not experience the second death. But the rest of the dead who did not participate in the first resurrection," according to verse 5, "they will face the second death, which is defined as the lake of fire." And then the text ends with a sobering warning. "And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." Beloved, this is where many people divide right here on doctrine. And it's the issue of when did the name get in the book of life? You are condemned as a Calvinist if you say it occurred before the foundation of the world. I'll take that. I'll take that condemnation because the Bible says before the foundation of the world. Look with me to chapter 17. And again, there are many places that are found here. When it talks about the beast in chapter 17 and verse 8, it says, "The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names are not written in the book of life from the" when? "Foundation of the world." See, that goes right along with what it says in Ephesians chapter 1. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. If your name is written in the book before the foundation of the world, then what does that tell us? Look at Ephesians 1. Verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him." When? Before the foundation of the world. Beloved, you think you chose Him, He chose you. And He did that before the creation was created. He did that before the heavens and the earth were here. And it does not mean, or anyway, could you get that from the text, that He looks down through the quarter of time and sees who's going to choose Him, and therefore He chooses them based upon that. That is hellish doctrine. That's doctrine from hell. Because the Bible doesn't teach it. And that is going through the churches. And as I told someone last week, I would rather give God all the glory for my salvation and give me none of it. Because He did it. And how can a dead corpse choose God? Dead corpse can't do anything. It's dead. I've preached a lot of funerals, folks. Those corpses don't get out of that casket. Right? They're not there anymore. Their spirits have departed. Either to a place of bliss in paradise with God, where it says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, or to the place of torment, as we talked about there in Luke 16, the place of Hades. How can you get your name written in the book of life? Again, some preachers say it's written there the moment you believe. It's already there, or it's not there. It's one of the two. You say, well, if it was written there before the foundation of the world... No, I don't say it was written there before the foundation of the world. I say the Bible says it was written there before the foundation of the world. And I agree with the Bible. Then there's nothing I can do. I can't do anything about it. Well, in one sense, that's true. You can't do anything. But in another sense, that's not true. Your name can't be added and your name can't be blotted out. But what you need to be focusing on is not that. What you need to be focusing on is repenting of your sin. You see, that's the issue. See, I look at this whole issue in the church today as a ploy of Satan to distract people from what is the true issue. They get all hung up on these doctrinal, theological issues, and they don't even understand the issue. They blur it. They bring disgrace to the Word of God. The true issue is what are you going to do about your sin? That sounded Ocean Way slang, didn't it? What are you going to do about your sin? That's where I live. But I guarantee you, people understand that, right? What are you going to do about it? You got one of two options here. You can trust in Christ, who already paid the price for your sin, or you can do nothing and hope in that day of judgment that God will have mercy. And let me just tell you about the second one. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. You read the text. It's very clear. It's very swift. It's very straightforward. Would you agree? I mean, look at it again. He says he saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was no place found for them. He saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. Books are open. Another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. That is pretty clear and swift. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to their works. Two times that statement is made. And then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Because I believe in the doctrine of election, and because I believe in the doctrine of predestination, I'm accused all the time of hyper-Calvinism into saying that, well, if you believe all of that, then you're not going to evangelize. That is the stupidest thing I've ever heard. I mean, think about it. We're commanded to make disciples. If I'm not going to preach the gospel, then I am disobedient to my Lord. I'm going to preach out of obedience to Him. I'm going to preach out of love for the sinner. I want them to repent. We know the truth, y'all. We know it. We know the end. They don't. They think they know. You know what their end is? They call it annihilation. When I die, that's it. That's what they believe. When I die, nothing happens to me. I just go into the dirt and I just decay there. And the believer asks, what about your spirit? What about your spirit? Because the Bible teaches that it goes to a place of torment. And at this scene that we just looked at, body and spirit are joined. And they're given a body fit for hell. The scene before all of this, at the rapture, you have God calling from the graves His children, and at that moment, their spirit is joined with their glorified body. The Bible is very clear when it speaks about judgment. There are people who want to cut the passages out of the Bible that speak about judgment. That's how the Jehovah's Witnesses has formed. Let's cut them all out. The Bible didn't talk about hell. The only hell that there is right now. The hell is your job. The hell is your family. The hell is anything you don't like. Anything that gives you trouble. That's what they define as hell. Everyone who believes that system will be right here in hell. That false system. That false doctrine. You know what? And we're quick to say, yes, Jehovah's Witnesses are going to hell. If they embrace that and believe that, but you won't say that about anybody else. Because that's true about Baptists, Catholics, non-denominationals, Charismatics, Lutherans, Methodists, Protestants, whatever. You trust anything but Christ, you have no salvation. I don't care how sincere you are, you're sincerely wrong. You say, but I love Jesus, but I had to be baptized in order to get that divine grace. Martin Luther was wrong. That's not what the Bible teaches. I tell people this all the time. That's why we don't use the terms. That's why I don't run around saying I'm a Calvinist or I'm a Lutheranist or whatever, because it all comes with baggage. Because there were things that they believed and taught I don't agree with. Luther taught that in baptism, that divine grace is imparted. Do you believe that? No. You're going, I don't know what I believe. Well, you better figure it out. You know? Or you got Calvin and Luther and Luther also saying, let's baptize the babies. Again, some kind of grace is imparted. Do you believe that? I don't. I don't find that anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere. You go to Matthew 3, it says that they were being baptized as they were confessing their sins. A little baby can't do that. Baby can't confess his sin. Baby don't even know he's in sin. All the baby knows is, it's mine, mine, mine. Change me, deal with the consequences. Don't even know that. It's all knows it's uncomfortable and it stinks. You know? See, there are those that are saying that in this that we've studied today, it's not going to happen. And that's what they were saying in the days of Noah when he spoke of a coming worldwide flood. You know that he was called a preacher of righteousness? You know what? Nobody listened to him. Nobody. I want to use that as an encouragement to you. Because we have this Baptistic, and I use Baptist because I spent most of my time there. We have this Baptistic mentality that every time you preach the gospel that somebody's going to get saved. Well, I trust the Lord. That's His business. And if He wants to save them and let me be a part of that and seeing it happen and seeing the harvest, praise the Lord. But if He chooses not, at that time, praise Him too. What are you going to say to all these missionaries who went into these places and never had a convert? And they spent 30 plus years there. You didn't have the right method. You needed the faith method. You remember the thing that's spelled out on your hand? Or you needed, I think it was called EWT, or then you had, they got all these abbreviations. Then you had, what is it? But you got the point. It's all that. And their breath stinks. Peter says this in the end days. Where is the promise of His coming? That's what the mockers are going to say. That's what the mockers are going to say. Where is the promise of His coming? They're going to say, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Peter says, for this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and the perdition of ungodly men. I think that we have history and we have enough of it, and archaeology has done nothing but substantiate the claims of the Bible. Those who are running around saying this Bible isn't true, most people I run into that say that never even read it. Just because you believe it won't happen doesn't mean it won't happen. You don't control this. And just because you cut all the Scriptures out of your Bible and speak of judgment doesn't mean that it will go away now or it will not happen. This passage here, as well as all the Word of God, will happen. It will come to pass. And listen, with archaeologists finding things that are mentioned in the Bible, and the Bible says that this is where this city dwelt, and this is where this happened, and they find these locations, what does that say? The Bible's true. Jesus said, "Your word is truth." My plea is to examine yourself today. My plea is that you would repent if you haven't and come to Christ, because it's only in Christ that you're going to be saved. Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Let's pray. Our Father, we just come to You after hearing, Lord, these sobering words, and we ask, God, that You would cause us to do a self-examination. You would cause us, Lord, to, by Your Spirit, Lord, to look deeply. Lord, cause us not to be fooled by our own hearts, to be fooled in our examination, Lord, but You examine us, God. You examine our hearts. Cause Your Word to be that which examines us, and Your Spirit. I pray for every person in here, Father. I pray that no one in here is playing church. No one in here is playing a game with You, God, and playing a game with the rest of us. But God, that they're truly born again, truly been born from above. And they're not trusting in themselves or trusting in their good deeds, but God, they're trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone. You saved them by grace alone, through faith alone. Lord, I pray, open our hearts today. Lord, it doesn't matter, just like in Luke 16, when Abraham said to that rich man, they have Moses and the prophets. They're not going to believe if someone rises from the dead. And there are people all over this world today are claiming that miracle. And there are people still dying in their sin. And I think about that, Lord. And I think about what we looked at today. And I think about people that are sitting in here. I think everything's okay. And they hear those words. And it doesn't move them. But God, I pray You move them today. Move them by Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.